All right, take your Bibles, please. Turn with me to three verses today, and I'm going to use all three of them. So I need you to look at all three of them, and I'll explain to you in just a moment what I'm going to do with them. But let's begin in Luke chapter 2, the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, and I want to read just one verse, and then we'll go to the end of the Gospel of Luke. And I'll read one verse, and then we'll go to the other book that was written by Luke, the book of Acts, and I'll read one verse. And then I want to tie all three of these together. Now, normally when I preach to you, you know that my normal format on Sundays is to give you, to read a passage of Scripture and to take either a verse, a thought, a line, an idea from that, and then develop usually 2 points on Sunday because I run out of time, but on Sunday morning. But I give you then 2 points to amplify the thought that I've taken from that verse or from that phrase or from that word, and that's the sermon. Now, this morning, I'm going to do it a little bit different, so I need you to think a little bit differently this morning. If you don't, if you just approach this like it's a regular Sunday sermon that you're used to hearing for the last 15 years, you'll get lost in the translation somewhere, and I don't want that to happen. So what I'm going to do is read you three verses, and I'm going to tie the three together. That's my main point. But then underneath that, I'm going to give you three main points, three ways to look at these three verses. Everybody got that? And we will then take each one and I'll show it to you. But I think you'll be able to follow me all right as long as you understand that it's a little different than what you're used to. All right, but let's begin in chapter 2 and verse 16. It says, "And they came with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph," and here's the text from this verse, "and the babe lying in a manger." And the babe lying in a manger. So here's the birth of Christ. All right, now hold your spot there and go over to the end of the book of Luke to chapter 24. Chapter 24. And the 51st verse. Almost to the very end of the chapter. And again, Luke, who told us that they found that they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. Now, at the end of the book, Luke tells us, "And it came to pass while he," Christ, "blessed them," the apostles, the disciples, "and it came to pass, while he blessed them, he," Christ, "was parted from them and carried up into heaven." All right? So there's the text for this verse. It says that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Now, you know that this is the ascension of Christ. All right, chapter 2, the birth. Chapter 24, the ascension. He went to heaven. He went back to the Father. All right, now, hold your place. Mark that. Stick your husband's elbow in there. Do something so that you can go back to it. And turn over to the next book that was written by Luke. And that's the book of Acts. And in chapter 1... and verse 11. And actually, we have Luke giving us one more look at the ascension. Only here in this chapter, he gives us a different perspective on it. And I'll point that out to you in just a moment. But look at verse 11 for the third text. And in verse 11, he said that these angels that showed up in verse 10, these two angels that showed up in verse 10, spoke to the disciples, and here's what they said. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, not another one, but the same one, the one that was born in Bethlehem's manger, the one that died on Calvary's cross, the one that resurrected from the grave on the third day, the one that walked with the disciples to the Mount of Olives and then ascended into heaven, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come again in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. All right, now, putting these three verses together, these three ideas, these three texts together, I want to speak to you this morning a message that I've entitled, all right, listen now, you'll see it, was, is, and is to come. Was, is, and is to come. Now let me put them together for you, and I think you'll see the point. Let's pray together first, and then the message. Our Father, we're truly thankful this morning that we have a Bible. And Lord, I believe with every fiber of my being that the book that I hold in my hand is the eternal word of the living God. And Lord, in this eternal word are truths that only we would only know because we have a Bible. There is no other way that these things could be known except they were revealed through the Holy Spirit of God, who inspired the Word and gave it to us. And Lord, we're thankful that we have a Bible. And Lord, I pray now that you will bless in a mighty way as I preach from these three verses of Scripture. One author, Luke, and he puts together these three verses. And what a beautiful picture it shows us of what our Savior has done for us. May we see it this morning clearly. Lord, may you bless it. May you encourage our hearts in the things of God today. Lord, if there's someone here today who's not 100% sure that they're saved and on their way to heaven, may they realize their need of the Savior today. May they come and put their faith in the only name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. So Lord, speak to hearts and stir the hearts of your people. We'll thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. I have selected three verses this morning, which were all written by the same author, Dr. Luke. I call him Dr. Luke because he was a physician. And he has written for us the Gospel according to Luke, and the other book that he authored was the historical book of the New Testament that gives us the history of the early church, and that is the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. Now, Luke's biography of the Lord Jesus, the Gospel of Luke, stretches from the manger in Bethlehem to his amazing ascension from the Mount of Olives. In telling the story of Christ, Luke actually tells us twice about the ascension of Christ to heaven. And the reason that he gives us two accounts of the resurrection is because the resurrection actually has two aspects to it. And you'll see that in just a moment. In the one which he gives us in his gospel, that view of the ascension in chapter 24 really looks backwards. It's connected to the life of Christ, which began with his birth in the manger. And so the one that he gives us in the gospel looks backwards and is necessary as the completion of what was begun in his birth. But then when you get to the book of Acts, in the second description of the ascension in Acts chapter 1, Luke looks forward and makes necessary as its completion that the coming, which we are still looking for, the rapture of the church, is ahead. We have in the book of Acts a little bit more added to the account of the ascension in the fact that we have the return of Christ to this world mentioned in that second one. Now, these three verses that I've chosen this morning as a text stand together like a trio of mountain peaks, each one from the same range, yet standing out in its own magnificence. We can't understand any of them unless we embrace all of them. If the story of the birth is true, and I believe that it is, a life that began so miraculously by the divine hand of God at work cannot possibly end at the hands of sinful men. And if the ascension from the Mount of Olives is true, then we cannot help but assume that the Lord is not yet finished with this old world, but that he will indeed come a second time. The doctrine says that he was born, the doctrine that says he was born of a virgin must go on to proclaim that he ascended up into heaven. If he was like you and like me, he would have died and that would have been it. But the doctrine in the book of Luke is that our Savior was born of a virgin. That's important, folks. It means that he did not inherit the sin nature that you and I inherited. Thus, when he laid down his life, we see a resurrection. Now, I've said this many times, but nonetheless, it is so to the point. I have overseen hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands, of funerals in 34 years. And I have taken many casket to the cemetery and watched as they've lowered the casket into the ground. Not one time have any of them come out of that grave. They all stay in there. Now, there's been a few I've stood there for a little while wondering if anybody's getting out this dude will. But none of them ever have. And that's exactly what they thought when they buried Jesus, sealed the tomb. They thought that was it. But he was born of the virgin. And the doctrine that says he was virgin born must go on to proclaim that he ascended up into heaven. But it cannot stop there, for it adds that he must come again to receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we will be also. Now let's take these three verses that talk about the birth, the ascension, and the coming again. Let's take these three verses, and thus the title of the message, was, is, and is to come. And let me show you how Luke ties these together to explain to us what Jesus did for us when he came 2,000 years ago. Let's first of all look at each one of these three great moments. Let me just give you a little summation of each of these three great moments. Let's begin in Bethlehem. Let's begin in Luke chapter 2, little Bethlehem, the city of David. Let's begin, if you will, in the manger. Looking at it from the outside, just standing back and looking at what happened in Luke chapter 2 from a human perspective, what happened there was really quite insignificant. A woman had a baby. And folks, when you think about it, that's really quite insignificant. It happens every day. Every week in our bulletins, just about every week, I can't remember a week when there wasn't an announcement. Maybe next week there will be one. But man, every week that we have congratulations to so-and-so, somebody in our church who that week has had a child. And we will have congratulations to the mom and dad, and we will have congratulations to the grandparents in there. I'm saying that a woman having a baby, that's something that happens every day. We are not surprised when that happens. It probably didn't happen every single day in Bethlehem, because back in Bible times, Bethlehem was just a little speck in the road. It was just a little hillside with a few shops in it. It wasn't a very big place, but still, a woman having a baby is very common. Now, granted, when this birth took place, when this child was born, it was a little unusual because Joseph and Mary, the parents of the child that was born, did not live in Bethlehem. They were only there because of the progressives that were running the empire at that time, who were taxing everybody to death like they are today. And they had to go and register in the city from which their family was born. So Joseph had to go back to Bethlehem, although he lived in Nazareth, had to go back to Bethlehem, and it was then that that Mary gave birth to the baby Jesus. Now, you know the story. There was no room for them in the inn. So the innkeeper suggested that they could stay in the stables, in the caves, where the sheep were brought in from the cold of the night. And it was there in one of those little stables, in one of those little caves, where the Lord Jesus was born. And it's a beautiful story. We all love to talk about the story. We all cherish the story. Any time of the year, when you think about it, it blesses your heart, not just at Christmas time. But there is a whole lot more to the story when you look beneath the simplicity of what lies on the surface. You see, the story is like an iceberg. There's a whole lot more under the water than what is above it. Men said a baby was born, a child was born. And men said hey, did you hear? There was a baby born in the stable out behind the inn. But wait a minute, that's what man had to say, just that a baby was born. But the angels of heaven stepped out when the Son of God was born, and they lit up the night sky, and they lifted their voices and sang praises unto God and shouted, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men." They bowed their heads in adoration and praise because there was more than the fact that just a baby was born. As John said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The eternal God of heaven became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus was born. The Son of God came into this world. The Savior came to mankind. Now let's move from the manger to the mountain. Let's go from Luke chapter 2 to Luke chapter 24. And let me show you a few things about this great moment. As I said a little while ago, a life that began by such a miraculous birth cannot be ended with a mere ordinary death. And certainly it wasn't. Our Lord's death was not an ordinary death. Neither could his death be the end. For if he is who he claimed to be, death had to give him up. If he was who he claimed to be, death could not hold him. It could not keep him in its grip. And you know that it didn't. He said one time, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And folks, he did exactly what he said he would do. So what began at Bethlehem, the Mount of Olives, carries on. Note the circumstances of the second of these great moments. Notice the circumstances around it. The place where this happened was one of great significance in the New Testament. From the Mount of Olives, you can look over into the city of Jerusalem. You can look over from the Mount of Olives, and you can see the Eastern Gate. Now, when the Lord Jesus was on the earth, that gate was open. Today, that gate is closed. You see, the Muslims know that the Bible tells us that when the Lord Jesus returns, he's going to come down upon the Mount of Olives, and he's going to walk down the mountainside and go across the valley and then up through the eastern gate to sit down upon the throne of David. The Muslims know that. And so what they've done is gone out there and planted a cemetery. They buried the dead right in front of the eastern gate, and they have sealed that gate so that you can't get in and out of it. And they put a cemetery out in front of it. The reason they've done that is because they know that the Bible says that a holy man cannot walk upon the ground where a man is buried. Well, I want you to know that the same Savior that is coming, and when he hits that mountain, the mountain, the Bible says, is going to split, and it's not going to be any problem whatsoever for him to take every one of those graves and move them to the side so that he can walk right into the eastern gate. Do not worry about that. It's all under control. The devil will do anything he can to stop the Lord from fulfilling his plan, but mark it down, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the devil's not going to be able to stop him. All right, from the Mount of Olives, you can look over and see that Temple Mount. There is no temple there today, but there will be one when he comes back. It will be built during the tribulation period. My Bible tells me so. But realize that when Jesus in Luke 24 was on that mountain, he looked over into the city and he could see Herod's temple standing there and know that one day he would be back to sit upon that throne. He could look over and see Mount Zion, the place where he was crucified. He could look over and see Gethsemane just beneath him where he stood on Olivet's summit. He could look off in the distance and see the direction of Bethany where Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived and where he spent many a night. And here on the top of Olivet, he was taken up into heaven. Now, folks, listen, as miraculous as was his birth, his ascension into heaven was just as much a miracle. He simply went up, and the disciples watched him go. There was no fanfare. There was no whirlwind like when Elijah went up. There was nothing to aid and assist him as he went. He had no ropes and he had no helicopters tugging him. No, he just rose up into the air and went up to heaven until a cloud received him out of their sight. He came from God and he went to God. A cloud received him out of their sight. That's amazing to me. Anytime you see a cloud in the Bible, you mark it down. Something significant is about to happen. When our Lord, or when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and across the Red Sea and through the wilderness, we read in the Bible that the glory of God went before them, the Shekinah of God, the glory, the essence of God. And he went before them as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And he led them. I'm reminded that that cloud was what was the presence of God in their midst. And the point, I think, is that the divine presence was there to welcome Jesus home from finishing the work that he had come to do. They stood and they watched as a cloud received him out of their sight. Then the third text, going now to Acts chapter 1. Just looking at these three great moments, just looking at them. The third text naturally follows the other two and I think seals them. The ascension of Christ to heaven was not only the close of our Lord's earthly life, but it gave full credibility to his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. It shows us that he came of his own will and he departed of his own will. He said, in essence, I came forth from the Father and I am come into the world. And again, I leave the world and I go to my Father. But Luke tells us something in this second announcement, this second mention of the ascension in the first chapter of Acts that he did not mention in the first one. He told us in Acts chapter 1 of the angels coming to deliver a message to the disciples who watched him go up into heaven. And it is a message that that has become the great hope of the church. You must look carefully at it. In verse 11, these angels said these words, "This same Jesus." Not a different one. This same Jesus. I mean, the one that Luke told us about that was born in Bethlehem's manger. This same Jesus that went to the cross at Calvary. This same Jesus who died on that cross. This same Jesus who was wrapped in swaddling clothes the first time when he came to be born and was wrapped in swaddling clothes when he died on Calvary's cross. That's what swaddling clothes are, death clothes. They wrapped him in swaddling clothes when he was born. They wrapped him in swaddling clothes when he died. And they put him in the tomb. But on the third day, he came out of that tomb and now has ascended to heaven. And Luke tells us now with this second recording of the ascension, he tells the disciples, wait a minute, guys, he's going. Yes, he came from the Father. He's going back to the Father. But this same Jesus is coming again. The one that was born in Bethlehem's manger shall so come again in like manner. What does that mean? Does that mean visibly? After all, they stood on the mountain and they visibly watched him go into heaven. Does it mean that visibly he will come back? I think it does. Does it mean that he will come back in the clouds? I certainly think that's what it means, because Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4 that when the rapture happens and Jesus comes back to get his church, he will come back in the clouds and the trumpet of God will sound. The dead in Christ will be raised and then we will be snatched up, caught up to be with him, to meet him in the air and to be with him for all eternity. Does it mean that, does it mean visibly? Certainly it does. Does it mean in the clouds? Certainly it does. Does it mean accompanied by a host of angels at his side? Folks, I have no doubt. I have no doubt. When he was born, the angels were there. When he died, the angels were there. He could have called 10,000 angels to come and set him free. I'm sure every one of them stood with swords drawn, ready just for one nod to come their way, and they would have come and rescued him from the cross. He could have, but he didn't. When he was resurrected, it was the angel who was sitting in the tomb and another one on the stone and announced to the disciples, indeed, he has risen from the grave. And now he ascends to heaven, and there's the angel standing on either side. What's the announcement this time? This same Jesus is coming again. What a promise. What a hope. What assurance. I have no doubt. But what it's the same, this word, the same manner, means exactly what it says, the same manner. All right, so there are the three major events. There are the three great moments that are connected by these texts. Everybody with me so far? All right, now, secondly, let's look at the three phases of the work of Christ. You know, when our Lord has a certain ministry, does he not? Our Lord has a certain ministry, and that ministry is presented here in these three texts. Look at the three phases of the work of Christ, which is suggested here. These three great texts all show us three great aspects of what Jesus came to do for us. And each of these three is the beginning of a form of activity that lasts only until the next one begins. Now let me explain. Let's begin with the birth at Bethlehem. Let's begin at the manger. There was a threefold purpose for which the Savior was born in Bethlehem. First of all, he came to show us the Father. He came to reveal to us God. The Word became flesh. And we beheld his glory, John said, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He came to show us the Father. I would love to dwell on that aspect of his coming this morning, but I just don't have the time. But remember that Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. In other words, he was saying, Lord, if you'll show us the Father, we will believe you. We will not doubt one bit what you're saying. Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus looked at Philip and said, Philip, how long have I been with you, and you still don't believe? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He came to reveal to us God. Secondly, he came to show us the perfect man. The perfect man. Can you imagine a perfect man? Hey, I know all you. None of you qualify. Hey, I know me. I don't qualify. No, but Jesus was the perfect man. Thirdly, he came to die, the perfect man. God came to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. You see, I could not pay my own sin debt. I could not pay your sin debt. If I die for you, who's going to die for me? You see, I might even get you to cut your finger and sign your name in blood that you would die for me, but I have no guarantee of that. But Jesus came, the perfect man, and God took your place and mine on Calvary's cross. Wow, what a Savior. He came to die. And folks, I submit to you that in these three things, the Lord Jesus showed us God. These are the reasons for the baby being born and lying in the manger. This is the reason for Luke chapter 2. Jesus, God, coming in the flesh. Let's move now to Luke 24. In the ascension, he shows us the benefits of believing in the work of his coming. He shows us the benefits of believing in the work of his coming. My Bible tells me that he ascended up to where he was before. But now he ascends knowing the feelings of our infirmities. Isn't that something? Think about it, folks. In Luke 1 or Luke 2, he came as the babe in the manger. But who was that came? It was God in the flesh. And he lived for 33 and a half years on this earth. And in that living of our lives, he knows the feeling of our infirmities. He knows what it is to have a broken heart. He knows what it is to lose a loved one. He knows what it is to see someone suffering from disease. For his 3.5 years of earthly ministry, they came to him in droves to be healed by the touch of his hand. He knows what it is to suffer. And now he goes back to heaven with a humanity that he will never lay aside. And for as long as eternity rolls, I have a high priest who is sitting at the right hand of God Almighty himself. And that high priest knows what I'm going through. He knows when I'm hurting. He knows when my heart is broken. And he knows how to comfort me when I need comforted. I will forever see him as the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. Then the third text begins a work that is just as necessary as the first two. Thank God for God becoming flesh. Praise God for God becoming my high priest. Thank God also for the promise that he's coming again. In this third text, we see a work that is just as necessary as the first two. If his birth was what we believe it was, and his sacrifice was what the scriptures tell us it is, then there can be no other conclusion that what our third text reveals about his coming, there should be no doubt that it's going to happen. I have no doubt about it. I tell you, I'm looking for him to come today. Now, I know we got a house full of presents, but I don't care. Leave him here. Let's go to heaven. Let's go to heaven. Man, when you get those grandkids and presents stacked to the ceiling, sitting around that room, and those grandkids all get excited. Listen, those gifts, they're great, but they won't compare to what it's going to be like when we see Christ. Amen. So he's going to come again, in like manner as they saw him go. And when he comes again, folks, it will be to manifest himself as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He will reveal to the world that he is the Lord and Redeemer of all mankind. I can't wait to see him. He'll come to initiate great judgment and wrath upon all those who have rejected his first coming. He will come and show the world once and for all that he is who he claimed to be. And these are three phases, if you will, of our Lord's work that are suggested by these three texts. First of all, that God came for man. He became a man. And he came and died on the cross. When he accomplished the reason for which he came, he then ascended back to heaven. What's he doing right now? At the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you and me. And then the third text, the promise that he's coming again. Amen. Now, that leads me to my third point, and I'm almost done. Listen carefully. What should be our response towards him in light of what we've just seen? What should be our response towards him? Look at the cradle first, with its ultimate consequence being that of the cross. And our response to that should be nothing but faith. Let me tell you something, folks. Listen to me. Listen very carefully to this. Just using a little reasoning with you. Either Jesus is who he said he is, and either he did what he said he did and what the Bible says he did, or this whole thing is the biggest sham that has ever been pulled over men's eyes. Now, either it's true or it's not. It's either of God and truth or it's a lie. Which are you going to believe? Which are you going to believe? You know, the other night I hate it when college football season's over. I watch college football every night. I get home, I watch college football. I find a football game on, I watch it. I don't care who's playing. I just like to watch college football. College football's almost over. Playing bowl games now, but the other night I'm sitting at the house and I just preached about it. I mentioned it last week. I didn't preach about it. I mentioned it last week about the ark, and that. What's his name? Indiana Jones. They were replaying these movies on one of the channels, and I thought, you know, I don't remember if I ever saw that. You take all the movies that I've seen in 20 years and count them on one hand, probably. And I said, I don't know if I've ever seen that. So I turned it on about, I don't know, maybe a quarter of the way through it, and I didn't have a clue what was going on because I didn't see the first part of it. But I was sitting there watching that, and it was the one on the Holy Grail, I guess, that cup. And so they got down to the end. I got the last part of it, and they get inside where this guy's been in there for 2,000 years protecting the cup, and the old man looks over and says, "You can choose, but choose wisely." And the one guy didn't choose very well. You remember that? He didn't make it. But Indiana Jones chose well because his daddy had been shot. You know the story. And the man looks over and says, "You chose well." Let me tell you something, folks. When it comes to Christ and the Bible and God and truth, when it comes to what's revealed in this book, let me tell you something. You better choose well. Because the alternative is not much. It's not much to talk about. The alternative is an eternity of separation from God. Hey, the alternative is hell. Choose wisely. You got a Bible here. Listen, men have tried for 2,000 years to destroy this book. They can't do it. They have tried and they cannot disprove it. They have tried and they cannot find fault with it. They can't find falsehood in it. That's because it's God's word. And what does it reveal to us? I tell you what it reveals. It reveals the birth. God became flesh. In the fact that God became a man, he died on Calvary's cross. And then Luke tells us he ascended up to heaven. Paul fills in the blanks and says the reason he's up there is he's seated at the right hand of God, making intercession. He's our great high priest. But wait a minute, the third text tells us, hey, don't despair, because he's coming again. He's coming again. Now, what should be my response to that? The first response, the response to the first one should be nothing but faith. He came and he died. You ought to believe that, my friend. What other alternative plan do you have? You say, well, I'll get myself there. No, you won't. You say, well, I'm going to try my best. Your best is going to come up short. You say, well, I'll let the church get me there. No, sir. The wages of sin is death, not the church. Somebody has to die for your sin. You either let Jesus do it or you'll do it in hell for eternity. So your response to the first verse ought to be just, I believe that. I'm going to trust Christ as my Savior. The second, the ascension and its consequence is a Christ who lives and labors with us as our high priest, interceding on our behalf. And folks, our response should be that we understand that we have an high priest who knows what we're dealing with. And our response ought to be, I'm just going to take my burdens to the Lord and leave them there. I'm just going to go to God and pray. He knows my needs. He knows what I'm dealing with. And so my response ought to be pray. I mean, just fellowship with God. Walk with the Lord. Read your Bible and pray and go to God every day of your life. You have that privilege because you have a great high priest. We rejoice over the fact that Christ died, but we respond as did Paul and say, yea, rather that is risen again and is even at the right hand of God who also maketh intercession for us. Thank God we have a high priest. Folks, you don't have to face life alone. That's the point. You don't have to face life alone. You say, but Pastor, you don't know what I'm dealing with. No, but Jesus does. Won't you go to him for some help and you'll find him faithful and true. Then there's the third text, reminds us of our response to the promise of ruling and reigning with him. Let me tell you something, folks. The cross is incomplete without the throne. It's incomplete without the throne. You read your Bible. You read there Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you see the cross. And you go, oh my goodness, look at that. He died. Yeah, he died, but he resurrected. And then he ascended. And Luke comes along and says, hey, boys, what are you standing here gazing at? It's not gazing time. It's working time. He went back to sit on the throne. You need anything, you just check in. He'll give it to you. You need some strength? Pray. He'll give you strength. You need some guidance? He'll give it to you. You need wisdom? Just ask him. He gives to all men liberally. Yes. What do you need? He's still there. He's just not here. He's there. But he's not right here anymore. He's there. So he can help all of us at the same time. But wait a minute. He's coming back. And when he comes back, he's coming back to rule and to reign on the throne of David. Think of it, folks. Think of it. I'm done. Listen. Let me tie it together. These three texts literally show us the three aspects of our salvation. Now, you remember I've told you salvation has a past, present, and future. I can stand here and say I was saved in October of 1970. I was saved. I can stand here today and tell you that on December the 19th, 2010, I am saved. I can say I was saved. I am saved. But now, I can also tell you that throughout eternity, I will be saved. And my text, the three of them, show us this. Was, is, and is to come. Watch. The first one is my justification. He came for my justification. He came so that he could be my Savior, so that when I trust in him, he justifies me. And when God looks at me now, it's just as if I never sinned. I'm justified. So the first one shows my justification. The second one, where is he now? He went to heaven and he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and he's my high priest. He is my intercessor. When I have a need, dear Heavenly Father, and all of heaven stops, and it's like he reaches down and picks me up and sets me right in front of the throne and says, "Yes, son, what do you need? What can I get for you? What can I do for you?" That's the Savior. That is my sanctification. He is my growth. He is my strength. He is my food. He is my bread. He is my light. Justification, sanctification, but wait a minute, it's not over yet. One day, I will be like him. Glorification. When he comes back, 1 John chapter 3, he tells me that when he comes back, I shall be like him. Isn't that wonderful? So all three texts are there. Justified, sanctified, glorified. What a wonderful Savior we have. And Luke gives us all three pictures in three little verses. I hope you know him today, dear friend. I hope he's your Savior today. And if he's not your Savior, you need to trust him.